Let's read together the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the death, burial, and descent of Jesus into hell. Let's read the Word of God in Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. That's the word of God in Philippians 2. It's especially that first part of the chapter that we will say some things about in the course of the sermon. Let's turn to Lord's Day 16 now. Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16 is a lengthier Lord's Day, 5 questions and answers. Let's read them all together now. We'll take it all in one sermon this morning. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer is because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41 asks, why was he also buried? The answer is to thereby prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Question 43, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And last, question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, after treating the first two steps in Jesus' state of humiliation, each in their individual Lord's days, we treat this morning in one Lord's Day, the five questions and answers of Lord's Day 16, the remaining three steps of Christ's humiliation. The first two that we covered already, each in their own Lord's Day, was the birth of Jesus. It was a humble birth, and the lifelong suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we conclude the state of Jesus' humiliation by considering his death on the cross itself, the burial that took place after his death, and what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus' descent into hell. This will be followed with, in the Lord's days that come after this, the state of Jesus' exaltation. And Philippians chapter 2 is an outstanding passage that teaches us the whole of these Lord's days. Philippians 2 is a passage that we're familiar with that talks about Jesus humbling himself, and he goes to the depth of that. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. And that's what we're going to finish this morning in Lord's Day 16. But then after that, God exalted him. And he gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. So this morning we conclude the state of Jesus' humiliation. The Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of these three steps of Jesus' state of humiliation speaks to the heart and to the life of the Christian. That's evident very clearly when you read Heidelberg Catechism questions 40 through 44. At multiple points, it says directly, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for us as we live our life? What does it mean for us as we think about death? What does it mean for us in light of the reality that there is a hell to which people will go because of their rebellion against God? And so tonight, or this morning rather, we hear this sermon about Jesus, and we hear it as it applies to those who believe in Jesus. and pray that God would help us not only understand better what he did, but also God, by the Holy Spirit, would so work in us so that we are strengthened and we are encouraged and we are helped in our life as we live it in light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. Let's consider these questions and answers in light of God's word under the theme, I believe in Jesus who died, was buried, and descended into hell. And let's take those three parts of the redemptive work of Jesus as the three points of the sermon. Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus descended into hell. And in each of these points, we will, in the first part of it, explain the basic idea of these parts of Jesus' life. And then in the second part of each point, we will apply what that means to you and me as believers. We begin with the death of Jesus. The main question of Lord's Day 16 and question 40 is, why was it necessary for Jesus to humble himself even unto death? Why did he have to die? Why did he, as we read in Philippians 2, why did it come to this? As we read in verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is the necessity of Jesus dying? The Catechism leads us to answer that question by calling our attention to two truths of who God is. Because with respect to the, number one, justice of God, and number two, the truth of God, what the Catechism does is it connects the justice and truth of God to the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. With regard to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sins could only be made by the death of the Son of God. God's justice is his fairness. God, in his willing, in his thinking, in his doing, is always fair. Particularly here, the justice of God refers to his fairness, and particularly with regard to sin. God's justice is his fair response to sin and rebellion as it is committed against him as a holy God. God is just. And what that means is that as a holy God, sin that is committed against him must be punished. And that's where the Catechism goes immediately after that. Because God is a fair God, the only way for this barrier to be removed, and that's what our sin is, the only way for sin which stands between God and you, for that to be completely removed so that we are brought unto God and him unto us, is through the satisfaction for our sins. Which is to say, it is only by the full payment of the sin that we commit against God. That's according to God's justice. That barrier is only removed when that sin is paid for in full. The Catechism here is using the exact same language that we have considered already in earlier Lord's Days. The very beginning of the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second part which is on our deliverance from our sin and misery, begins this way. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Is there any way, to go back to what I said a moment ago, for that barrier of sin to be removed and we are received into favor with God, and we escape the punishment of God. And the answer that the Catechism gives is this: there's only one way. God will have his justice satisfied. In other words, because God is a just God, there must be the full payment of sin. Then it is removed. The Catechism also says that this is according to the truth of God. And here we are led to see how that barrier of sin is removed in its full payment. And that's connected here, or the way I'm going to connect it, with the truth of God. The truth of God is very simply that what God says stands. He says something, and as the God of truth, it is right. It stands. It cannot be denied. It cannot be contradicted. It cannot be changed. And this is the truth of God. The truth of God is expressed to Adam in the Garden of Eden: in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The truth of God is expressed in Romans 6: the wages of sin is death. What sin deserves, the punishment that it must have, is death. And so you put these together according to the justice of God and the truth of God. Why did he have to die? He had to die because God says death is the punishment of sin. And only when that punishment is made in full can that barrier of sin be removed and we are received back into favor with God. This is why Jesus had to die. It was the only way for God's justice to be satisfied, the only way for the full payment of sin to be made. So let's talk a bit about what death is. It's clear Jesus had to die because God said, in the day that thou eatest, thou wilt die, and the wages of sin is death. Let's talk about what death is. Think about that death in terms of generally what it meant for Adam after he ate that forbidden fruit. There are different aspects to what death is. There's spiritual death. In the moment that Adam ate, he was guilty before God, and he was one who had a corrupt nature as a consequence of that guilt, so that as we read in Ephesians, we are born dead in trespasses and sin, spiritual death. There is physical death. There is the fact that the moment that Adam ate that fruit in rebellion against God, he began to die physically. And that would eventually lead to the moment when he took his last breath and would be placed in the ground and buried. There is eternal death. There is the fact that those who die outside of God's grace and favor in Jesus Christ will eternally in soul, and when Jesus returns to raise bodies and body and soul, be the object of God's wrath against that sin. There's all these aspects of what death is. And so death is not, it's not natural. The atheistic worldview says that natural reality of this world is death. It's just here. It's part of what we experience. And that's not the biblical Christian perspective. There's nothing natural about death. Death broke into this world because sin broke into this world. And death certainly is not just the cessation of life. It's not we live, we die, and we're done. But there's all these aspects of what death is: spiritual death and physical death and eternal death. Jesus had to die. And there's something that unites all of those aspects of what death is as it applies to what Jesus experienced. And what unites all of those aspects of death is that fundamentally death is the wrath and the judgment and the punishment and the curse of God in response to sin. That's what death is. Death is God's holy wrath and punishment against sin that is committed against Him. It is to be estranged from God. It is to be the object of God's wrath and punishment. And you can think about what death is in contrast to what life is. And the essence of life is to be with God, to know God, to walk with God, to be the friend of God, to experience the love of God. That's what life is, and death is the opposite of that. It's to be estranged from God and to have God against you because of your sin and your guilt. Jesus had to die. He had to experience the full reality of what that death is. And that's what He went through. Because it is the holy response to the sin committed against a holy God. And the only way for that sin to be removed is for Him to experience that in full to the satisfaction of God's justice. And so Jesus died. And that death of Jesus was not just the fact that His body died. That's often what we think of most when we hear the word death, the actual physical body coming to its end. That was part of it for Jesus, but it wasn't the essence of it. The essence of that death in opposition to the essence of life to be with God was to be estranged from God as the object of God's wrath because of sin, expressed by Jesus in those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to experience that because in God's justice and truth, that was the only way for the barrier of sin between us and God to be removed. That leads us to consider two main applications of what this death of Jesus means for you and for me. The first is this. Because Jesus died, full payment for sin has been made. That's the most basic, outstanding benefit from this question and answer to Jesus dying. With respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sins could not be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The application to you and to me as believers is this: full satisfaction for sin has been made. And that's the most astounding, glorious, comforting application that could be made to us this morning as Christians. So that on the one hand, if you think about your life, yeah, this is what you say about your life as a Christian and as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that I experience in my life, none of it is the wrath and the punishment of God upon me for my sin. Can't be. It can't be because God is a fair God. It can't be because on that cross of Calvary, God unleashed the full punishment of death for our sins upon Him, and it was finished in full. So that now you look at your life and anything that you experience in your life, this is what you cannot say about it. This is God's wrath against me for my sin. What a comfort that is, beloved. That doesn't mean that there are not consequences for sin. That does not mean that there are not hardships in life. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, as we do this morning, and say the full payment for sin has been made, then I look at my life and I know this. God loves me. He loves me because of that, and in that, and therefore all that he's sending to me in my life is used by him not to drive us away from him, because that's what death is, to be estranged from God, but it's all used by him to draw us unto the Lord Jesus, to see him for who he is as the Lord and Savior, and our need for him. Because is that not the case? The consequences of our sin show us the need for him all the days of our life until he brings us home to glory. So on the one hand, as you think about your life, this is what we conclude from this. But on the other hand, of course, as you think about your sin, this is the outstanding benefit. Full payment for sin has been made. And you and I need to know that as believers. Because what we know every day is our sin and our sinfulness that clings to us. You read Philippians chapter 2, and it talks in verses 3 and 4 and 5 about not doing anything in strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming other better than self. And we think about the mind of Jesus Christ that is supposed to be in us. And when we read that as we stand before a holy God, we realize our sin. How much of our thinking is not the mind of Christ, but the mind of selfishness. How much of our living with each other in our marriages and in our families and with other Christians and in the world before men, is it strife and vainglory? We're better than others. We think we're better than others, and we act like we're better than others, and we may not do it outwardly, but certainly it's in the heart. May God humble us in the knowledge of those sins of pride as they rise up against us all of our life long. What is the great application that Jesus died and that full satisfaction for sin is made? It's this. We look to Jesus this morning to say and to know it's forgiven. What we explained a moment ago, the full payment of sin, that's Calvary. And what we need all of our life long is the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to take that finished work of Calvary and so work it and apply it to my conscience and to my soul, so that I know because of that, these sins of pride, these sins of other natures that I'm aware of in my life and my sinful nature itself, the Spirit so works in me and in you as a believer to know it is forgiven. And beloved, I pray that that's what's going on right now. That you're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. You're hearing about the death of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is so working in the hearts of believers this morning. And you hear this and you believe in the Jesus that is being preached. And you know, as you look to him by faith, that Spirit working in you to apply the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it took place on the cross of Calvary. What a benefit, an application of the truth that Jesus died. There's a second one that we can call attention to, and here I'd like to reflect just briefly upon question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving? This is taken directly from the truth of God's word in Romans 6. And Romans 6 says this in verses 6 and 7, to read the pertinent parts. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Then I'll read verse 12 as well. Verse 11 says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 12, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. What the Catechism is doing here, based upon Romans chapter 6, is saying that there is an application of the death of Jesus on the cross regarding your life of sanctification. It's not just justification and the forgiveness of sins. That's what we said a moment ago. Full payment of sin applied to your conscience in the knowledge of your sin, forgiven and right before God. That's part of it. And the necessary result of that is this. It's also sanctification. And that's what Romans 6 is talking about. Romans 6 begins with answering the objection that if you teach and if you believe justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law, that that's just going to lead people to say, well, let's walk in our sin. Let's let sin abound. And the Word of God in Romans chapter 6 says absolutely no, that's impossible. And that's impossible because of what happened on the cross. Because what happened on the cross is this. Our old man was crucified on that cross when Jesus died on it. Jesus, in his identification with us and his taking upon himself our sin and guilt, took that old man to the cross and he crucified that old man. Crucified that old man by the full payment of the sin that arises from that old man. And what Romans chapter 6 teaches us is that because Jesus crucified that old man on that cross, things change for you and me as those who are identified with and in the Lord Jesus. Because that old man is crucified, We are dead to sin. And what that doesn't mean is that the old man doesn't exist anymore. He still exists. What that doesn't mean is that we don't sin anymore. We still sin. But because of what Jesus did on that cross, everything has been changed. Our relationship to that old man has been changed because that old man was crucified on that cross, and because of what Jesus did, something else is worked in us by that Spirit in our regeneration, and that is the new man of Jesus Christ. So that with that new man of Christ, and because of Christ's work on that cross, our relationship to that old man has changed. We're dead to sin. We're dead to that old man, meaning that that old man does not reign anymore. He does not rule. He is not master. He is not friend. He is not king. I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, in the power of that new man, I do battle against, I fight against, I mortify that old man. And the consequence of that is that I make a beginning in a life of sanctification and consecration, offering my body a living sacrifice of thanks to God. What is the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross? My sins are forgiven, and I can live unto God. And it's all that which arises out of who Jesus Christ is to me and in me. So that we read Philippians chapter 2. And yes, Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning shows us our sin. But then we say this: I have a beginning in this. I have a beginning in walking in such a way that I don't go forth in strife and vainglory, and I do esteem others better than myself, and the mind of Jesus is in me. Not because I somehow morphed my mind into Jesus' mind, but because God has worked that in me by the Spirit. So that in the power of the new man fighting against that old man, we do go forth and we must go forth. And that's the language of Romans chapter 6. Let not this reign over you. Mortify that old man, so that as Christians we do make a beginning in walking in humility with the mind of Jesus Christ. And we need to hear that. We need to hear the call and the encouragement. As we find our strength and we find that source in the Lord Jesus Christ to live as those who have His mind in humility and in love and in service one to another. Jesus died. We move on now to the confession of the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was buried. This is the truth that is expressed in question and answer 41. Why was he also buried? The fact of Jesus' burial is very simple. We know it from the scriptures. Joseph and Nicodemus, after Jesus was crucified, took his body and they buried it. Not in the way that we bury bodies today, but buried it by putting it in the hewn out tomb. And then in front of that tomb, the stone was placed, and we know the soldiers outside of that tomb as well. The Catechism brings us to the question of why was he also buried? We talked about already, why did he die? Why was he also now buried? The answer the Catechism gives is a correct answer. It's an interesting answer. It's a correct answer. But there's more to it. And so let's explain very briefly just a few things as to why Jesus was buried. Number one, we can start with where the Catechism starts, and that is to prove that he was really dead. It's not the only thing that proved that Jesus was really dead. The whole history of his death proves that he was dead. The soldiers come to break the legs to speed up his death. They see that he has already died. They pierce his side with the sword, and there's the confirmation, this man is dead. The point here is to say that burial demonstrates death. Let me put it this way, you don't bury those who are alive. You bury those who are dead. The fact that Jesus was buried proves he died. Simple point. We can add to it this, that he had to be buried because this is part of experiencing the fullness of what death is. It's part of it. Jesus experienced the essence of it on the cross with the wrath of God against sin as he was estranged from God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But because of sin breaking into this world through our first parents, part of death is this, the body The body dies, and when the body dies, it needs to go into the grave. And Jesus, on our behalf and in our place, had to experience the fullness of that death. And part of that meant physically dying and going to that grave. And you can understand clearly why this is the case, because to experience the fullness of that death is what led him then to conquer the fullness of the reality of death. Not just the punishment of sin as it is in hell, but also the reality of the grave, which is an integral part of what death is. He had to be buried to experience death in full and then to conquer that death in full through his resurrection. He also had to be buried in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This was part of what was prophesied. You read Isaiah chapter 53, he would be buried. He would take his place among the dead in his burial. There were many reasons he had to be buried. And that's the confession that we make. Jesus was buried. Beloved, in this connection, I'd like to apply what we read in question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And I take that up in this connection because we're facing the question of why we need to face that end of death. And part of facing the end of our life, which is death, is to face the reality of which we just spoke about Jesus, which is a burial. We've all faced others dying, and we've all seen others be put into the grave. And the question that we're asking right now is, why do we have to go through that? In light of Jesus doing it for us and on our behalf, why then do I need and do you need to die? And so, beloved, we take the opportunity this morning to lead us to contemplate the reality of our own death. And do that this morning. I am going to die. You are going to die. Children, young children who are listening to the sermon this morning, young children, those who I teach right here on Monday, and that the elders teach in the catechism rooms, you're going to die. You're going to. Young people, face this right now. Face your mortality right now. You're going to die. And here's the thing, none of us know when we're going to die. None of us do. It is very likely the case that it won't be necessarily when we necessarily think it will be. We may have an idea, but we don't know. We don't know. It could be on our way home. Young person, it could be on your way home today from church as you make your way home after church this morning. We don't know. Are you ready to die? That's the question. Which is intimately related with why you have to die. And what I'm going to explain in a moment is for you who know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hear the first part of the sermon as we've heard it, and we hear all about the death of Jesus, and you as a little child, and this is what little children do, they have a childlike faith. But you as young people, this is where it becomes very real for you as young people and for all of us as adults, young and old. We hear that first part of the sermon Remember what we are explaining here. We're explaining the Apostles' Creed. We're explaining the confession of faith. Those who hear that first part of the sermon and say, that Jesus who died, I believe in him. I trust in him. I know him. And this is the confession of faith that our little children make, that you young people must make, and that all of us must make. He is my Savior, which is to say, I know him as the only hope for all things in life and in death. Face the reality of death, but not in fear. You believe in the Lord Jesus, you can say, it's okay if on my way home I die. It's okay. Because I know the truth that now I will explain from question and answer 42. Why must we die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. It's okay to die because I know that Jesus said, "It is my will that you be where I am." And you have to die because it's the only way to be with Jesus. The Jesus that you know, the Jesus that you believe in, the Jesus that is your hope, the only way to be with him in heaven, is through that last passageway of death. It's not satisfaction for sin. It's not payment for sin. It can't be payment for sin. God is a just God, and he paid for it in full. It's done on the cross. It's no longer what is needed for our sin. He changed it. And this is why the Word of God can use such beautiful language to describe what death is. Psalm 116, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ know it's the only way that I get to be with my Savior. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that that's your hope. Children, you know it's okay if you die. You don't need to fear that. Because if you die as a child, that's what you have to go through to be with Jesus. Young people who have your full life ahead of you, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this. It's okay to die. It's okay. Because that's the way the Lord brings us to be with himself. And for all of us, elderly saints who know it's near, the same childlike faith that says, this is my hope. It's just a passageway, changed because of the death of Jesus to bring me home to heaven. It's also this. It's also the abolishing of our sin. And what a reality that will be. The main thing is this. The main thing is that when we die, we're brought to heaven to be with our Lord and Savior. But with that, no longer encumbered and weighed down by the reality of our sin. It's gone. That old man that we don't serve anymore, but yet is very real every day, against which we need to fight every day, will be gone. And unencumbered by the weight of our sin, we live with Christ forever with the church of all ages. Hear the blessed word of the gospel this morning, beloved. The gospel that changes death. into the passageway to heaven and the abolishing of our sin. The final point is that Jesus descended into hell. The truth expressed in question and answer 44, why did he descend into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the death of the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Understand that the confession of the Apostles' Creed is not chronological in nature. It's not, he suffered, he died, he was buried, and then chronologically after that he descended into hell. The descent into hell, admittedly, has had different ideas and interpretations applied to it throughout the history of the church. The confessional explanation very simply is this. It's the expression that we make to describe the heart of his saving work and suffering. He did not go physically to the place of hell. There is a location of hell, the locale of the souls of those who in rebellion against God are punished everlastingly. Just as there is a real heaven, there is a real hell. He didn't go to the place of hell. There's no evidence of that in the scriptures. What the confession means and what the Heidelberg Catechism explains is that he experienced the reality of hell. And that's the language of the catechism. Inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies. The heart of what hell is. And now think of the pictures the Bible uses where the fire never is quenched and the worm never dies. He experienced for you and for me and for all of his people. And beloved, this is the great comfort of the gospel. In our greatest temptation, what is the greatest temptation? That onslaught of the devil that says to us, that's where you're going. And maybe he was right there a moment ago when I was explaining, you're going to die. And maybe he was right there, and maybe you're in a particularly down time right now, and things are a struggle in your mind, and he was right there, and he was saying, you know, that stuff you're hearing right now from the pulpit, there's all these other people around, it may be for them, but it's definitely not for you, it can't be for you. You don't have a strong enough faith, your sins of the past are so bad, there's no way that you're going to be brought to heaven. That greatest temptation that the devil brings upon us, that you are going not to heaven, but to hell. The word of the gospel is, no, get behind me, Satan, because Jesus went to hell for me. He experienced it in full for me. It's not my works that get me out of hell. It's not even how great my faith is, as though my faith earns me something as I stand before God. But as I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it's completely Him, completely Him. I set my eyes on Him this morning. That's all I do. I look to Him and trust in Him. And then I know and I answer that temptation. And what becomes the greatest temptation becomes the greatest comfort, that because He went there, I won't go there. That's the word to us this morning, beloved. See the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. And in trusting in Him, know this. Your sins are paid in full. You have the strength to make a beginning in the power of the new man to fight against sin and to walk in consecration to God. Death changed for you. Hell, never, ever will you go there. Heaven, that's our end. And so say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, say it, children, say it with me, in your mind and heart, say it, young people, say it, adults, say it, elderly saints. Let's say it together in our hearts as believers with a God-worked faith for me to live, because we need to live still, is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Father in heaven, write thy word upon our hearts. Quicken our faith this morning through the preaching of the gospel, and give us hope and peace and strength in all of our life as we press on as pilgrims and as strangers here below. We know, Lord, that we're faced with the death of Jesus. We're also faced with our own death. And we pray that the word as it was preached this morning may be used by thy people here, even in conversations with young and conversations with old, to lead us to see the glory and the wonder of who thou art to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, but was exalted. And we who are in him one day will be exalted as well. And so may we have joy this morning too, and hope and peace as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name do we pray. Amen.